He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because if an earless Murphy is an embarrassment in Belfast, how much more is an earless Christian in Hove or Brighton or Worthing? Here's our Lord speaking in Amos, at least. Here's the word of God coming through Amos in the 9th chapter and the 13th verse. The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. Let's go to our Lord's ministry, and the beginning of his ministry is recorded in the Gospel of John. And here we find our Savior, who's been in Jerusalem but hasn't been particularly well treated there, leaving the city that should have welcomed him with hosannas and setting off for his native Galilee. The 4th chapter of John. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew. And I, a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. When Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." The conversation continues. Verse 27. Then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then came they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Father, give us ears to hear and wills to obey and emotions that are charged as we look into your word, for his name's sake. Amen. I sometimes arrive in a church on a Sunday morning somewhat bleary-eyed, and the reason is that I find myself on Socky Hall Street in the center of Glasgow, which at midnight on Saturday becomes crowded with basically young people. They go to the various clubs where the drink is cheap, and they come out, some of them, in a stupor as a result of the drink. We have a bus, we call it the Buddies Bus, and we're there to help young people from off the streets. I don't suppose there are many theological colleges that are to get a report in the Sun newspaper, but on page 33, they did an article on us some while ago. How they managed to dream up what was half true and half fiction, how they dreamed up the latter, I don't know. And they said that there's a theological principal of a college in Glasgow who's actually running a taxi service. And he promised Mother Teresa on her deathbed that he would do this. And other taxi drivers are a little concerned as to the competition that he and his students are proffering in Socky Hall Street. And the headlines of the Sun article was, Ranks Be to God, which, if you think it through, was quite clever. And it's probably the reason why they cooked up the story in the way that we did. But often we're on the streets, and not just the streets of Glasgow. Sometimes in Aberdeen or in the red light area of Glasgow, I've had that sort of surrealistic experience of climbing onto the Salt and Light bus or Teen Challenge bus and talking to girls at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning. Surrealistic because, well, they could have been the kids from the church I loved for so long. Ordinary youngsters, or so they seemed. And I could hardly cotton on to the fact that actually, as a result of drugs and personal circumstances, they found themselves selling their bodies. They came on board the bus just to get a cup of coffee and in the cold sometimes to warm themselves up. One opened up her handbag and started to show me the pictures of her baby. And I thought, I can't really believe this, that folk could be condemned to this sort of existence. And I thought of our Lord, by the pool of Samaria. I thought of the 1 million women, young girls, largely forced into the sex trade in Asia every year. I thought of the fact that the NSPCC are now talking in terms of 100,000 paedophiles in the United Kingdom. And I warmed a little in my heart when I remembered having just come in from the Keswick Convention in Calcutta. How you get a Keswick Convention in Calcutta, God only knows, but they do. And the height of that convention for me was going into the paedophile area and blessing opening a home equidistant between the two railway stations that Calcutta boasts, giving sanctuary to 450 kids. But regretting the fact that we had to do such things in the 21st century. The Bible says, speak up for the dumb in Proverbs 31 and verse 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. What is the mind of Christ when he finds himself involved in a situation where he, the Lord Jesus, is talking to a woman who seems to be of loose morality? What can you achieve with one life? I want to finish this address by showing you 5 minutes it will take. The life of a man who influenced me perhaps more than any other man. Very few exceptions. And at his funeral service in Asia, I quoted the words of Spurgeon about George Whitefield. For Spurgeon said, most men are half dead, but Whitefield was twice alive. And what this man had done in Bengal, there are others similar to him, but he stands head and shoulders. It was remarkable as we reviewed his life at his memorial service. Jesus found himself with those of no reputation and spoke in the most remarkable fashion to those people. And history is studded with the examples of men and women who, following the trail of our Lord Jesus, putting their feet in his footsteps, have done so much with their lives. And the extraordinary thing is that sometimes when you look into the origin of their lives, their background, you discover that the Spirit of God has separated the human level, untalented people, unsophisticated people, underfinanced people, and that's done such remarkable things with them. And it's exactly the same today, because our Lord will take the most unusual individual. Our college hymn, which I selected, point this being a principle, if you don't exert some clout, is my favorite one, Be Thou My Vision. And it's my favorite hymn because the second or third stanza has, Be Thou My Dignity, Thou My Delight. And there's only one person who can give dignity to the one who has lost his dignity. And it's none other than the blessed Christ. Interesting, isn't it? That at the beginning of his ministry, or nearly so, the Lord finds himself in the company of a woman of ill repute. And he has his students with him. Our Lord is always teaching. One of the reasons why I left Worthing and went up to Glasgow was the opportunity of being able to teach students and bring to them some of the things I've learned and some of the failures that I represent. And our Lord has his students, and he doesn't just speak. He gives them visual aid lessons. He rivets into their minds convictions which will stand them not only immediately but in the decades to come, when corporeally, in bodily form, that means he's no longer there. He's had a rough time in Jerusalem. Jerusalem which should have praised him and warmed to him. Jerusalem is annoyed with him because he's cleansed the temple. He won't trust the people there. And they return, the leaders, that same distrustfulness. You find him, leaving Jerusalem, relieved to get out of the place, and he goes on the short route back to Galilee, which takes him through Samaria, and he sits by a well. And you know the drift of the story, because I know that this church has been well taught for the 30, 40 years that I have it in my recall. The disciples go to a village, and they pass a woman, and she doesn't speak to them, and they don't speak to her. And our Lord is by the well. He is more than man, but he is man. Man truly, but not only man, for he is the God-man. But in his humanity, he expresses his desire for a drink, and he speaks to her, and she finds that astonishing. The Jews would have a prayer, "Thank you, Lord, that I am born a free man and not a slave, a Jew and not a Gentile, a man and not a woman. How come that you, a man, speak to me?" And opening up at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord is what I dub a worst case scenario. The most hard people to reach in the world in the days of our Lord's ministry on earth are the Samaritans, because they are a sort of mongrel race. They have some truth, but not all truth. They recognize the first five books of the Bible, but they don't recognize other parts of the Bible. They don't have their holy mountain in Jerusalem. Their holy mountain is just nearby, and they are excluded from the company of Jews. The Dalits in India are untouchable. India is riddled with a caste system. I've watched those kids that you support living in the shell of sewage pipes. I've been so many times to places where no self-respecting rat ought to live. And God be my witness, sometimes I wake in the middle of the night thinking of the things that I have seen in our world, the needs that they represent, the Dalits, the untouchables. 50-60% of India finds itself like that, but around the world there are the untouchables. Whatever they're called, it doesn't really matter. These are people who are impoverished. These are people who are unlovely. These are people who find that they haven't benefited by the wealth of the West. These are the people in Darfur. These are the children in Baghdad whose limbs were blown off, but they didn't have the good fortune of a picture taken by some Western journalist to foist before an audience that might help a few, but will not help the many. The Dalits, the untouchables, the worst case scenario. And at the ministry, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that's where he is, talking to this woman. Talking to this woman by a well. And because he's a great psychologist, because he knows how to arrest attention, he knows how to evoke sympathy in a sincere fashion, he asks the woman, "Give me a drink." I'm in the business of planting wells. £500, and you can sink a well in Kenya, in Central Africa. £500, and you can sink a well in Central Asia. The water level has so declined because of the ecological problems that we face today that so many, many villages are without water. I rarely ever go into a bathroom. I rarely ever flush my toilet or have a shower without recognizing before Almighty God how fortunate I am amongst the top 10% of people in this world. When the average woman will have to walk something like 2 to 3 miles to get water in some of the countries to which I refer. And for £500 you can sink a well in Andhra Pradesh. And wherever wells have been sunk, Christian churches have grown. As people have asked the question, why? Why have you made water provision for us? The gospel is proclaimed, and at the dedication of the wells, so very often we return to this particular passage of scripture. Jesus by a well, asking a woman for a drink, the woman declining to give in the first instance because of the racial problems, and Jesus going on to say, if you had known who it is that asks of you, I would have given you living water. Since I was last here, we had a campaign. In the heart of Andhra Pradesh, we had between 20 to 30,000 people who came. And after the campaign, although it's illegal, we baptized professing Christians who had been Muslim and Hindu in the waters, in the river that ran through the city. But the thing that stands out in my mind about that campaign was not the wells that we were able to finance and visit, because on previous occasions finance had been made available. But I went into the red light area. But it was so dissimilar from that in Glasgow and Aberdeen. It was in the middle of the day, by the same river, presumably, where we baptized. Coming out from the shanties with a little clinic, I can see it now, in between the shanties, and some kids swimming in the river. And there I come across a crowd, at least a group, of about 20 or 30 women. They are the local prostitutes. And they got their babies. Scabies on their skin. And I've used the word before, the surrealistic experience of taking the babies of these women and asking God to bless them and speaking into the tired eyes of young women, HIV positive as a result of their trade, and trying somehow to tell them of the love of God and that Jesus Christ is not ashamed of them, for the reaction of Christ to sin is not judgment. The immediate reaction of the Lord Jesus to sin is sympathy and sorrow and compassion, which means drawing alongside. One of the great words in the Old Testament to describe the attributes of God: He is the compassionate one. And it's the compassion of Christ that comes out, don't you see, in this particular story. He's by the woman who's untouchable, who's sociologically, at a sociological level, unacceptable to the disciples who pass her. She does not speak to them. They do not speak to her, but he speaks to her. He speaks to her, and by his pastoral abilities, he brings to the forefront those things that she needs to face, and expresses to her something of the great and glorious opportunity of drinking from a well, the like of which you'd never find on earth, which will give satisfying water, which will cleanse the deepest dyed sinner, which will make it possible for one to come and to drink, and for the thirst to be slaked, for the passion for water, so to speak, at the spiritual level, satisfied. Our Lord has come for the underprivileged. He's come for those who are unlovely. As that great hymn set to the Irish tune, which we've just been singing, makes reference to, he comes for those who are weak. He comes for those who are undone. He comes to be the king, to be the king of the nations, to be the king of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ shall reign. And his reign begins to take place in the lives of individuals as they respond to what he has on offer. And this woman listens to him, as women do listen today.
Women who are so exploited that I just cannot stop commending this book, True Grit, to you. If George Verver, my friend, was here, he'd say that this book is so hot it needs asbestos gloves on your fingers to stop it burning. As it tells you of the needs of women folk around the world and what's being done to be of assistance to them. The Christ of God moves into the most difficult situation, the hardest people's group, and that's at the beginning of his ministry. And the extraordinary thing is in Asia that the Dalits represented that most difficult of groups, impervious to the gospel of Christ, or so it seemed. And then a woman loses her husband and her two kids in an accident, in a martyrdom where they're burned to death in their jeep soaked with kerosene near Balasore down the road from Calcutta. And faced with the world's press, she said, "I forgive those who have killed my husband and my children." And it went like electricity through India. I can't prove that that was cause and effect. Doubtless there are other incidents. But in the last 10 years, the missiological map has been rewritten in India. And in various parts of the world, where men and women are reckoned to be untouchable, impervious, impregnable, the gospel of Christ cannot reach them. And yet the fact of the matter is that there is no one who is untouchable. There's no one who is unreachable. So this woman engages in conversation, and the disciples, they come back. They've been to the village. They get the bread that they require, and they see what he's doing. But they don't speak to him. At least they don't speak to him about what he's doing. He's breaking all the cultural norms. For my time at the Keswick Convention in Asia, I spoke something like 16 occasions on why I am not a conservative evangelical. And don't get goosebumps. I said the word conservative does not describe Jesus. He's a radical. Radical in his theology. Radical in his teaching about women. Radical in his teaching about children. Radical in his teaching about wealth. The radicalism of Jesus is witnessed by the disciples. What's he doing talking to her? But nobody dares to speak to him because he will break the cultural norms. And what's more, he'll lead a band of men who will be trained to go against culture when that culture is in defiance of the moral law of God. And this woman goes back to her village. The disciples don't speak to her. She doesn't speak to the disciples. But speak she does. She speaks to her villagers. She speaks to her kith and kin. She who has been at this world at an unusual hour, presumably because she doesn't want the social opportunities of becoming the butt end of criticism because of the life that she is living. I'm speculating, but I'm not speculating without some justification from the text. And she starts to tell them about a man who told me everything I ever did. And as a result of her testimony, the most difficult people's group in the world, a representative of them, start making their way through the cornfields towards the Lord Jesus, who's still speaking to his disciples. And he goes back to Amos and uses a proverbial expression about the reaper and the sower being so close to one another, they're almost synonymous. The sowing and the reaping, not 3 months, not 6 months, not 9 months, not 20 years, not 2 centuries. But the day will come when the Lord Jesus says the sowing and the reaping will be almost synonymous. And look who's coming towards me. And the disciples look. And they're given one of the great theological lessons which our Lord will continue to teach as they see these folk coming to him. And as they, the Samaritans, the untouchables, in this worst case scenario, speak to the Prince of Jerusalem and says, will you stay with us 2 days? Will you teach 2 days? He who is rejected by Jerusalem is accepted by the most difficult people's group. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Extraordinary that the first evangelist at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord, again, cutting across all culture, is not a man, it's a woman. It's not a Jew, it's a Gentile. This lady of ill repute goes and proclaims to others what he has said to her. Amazing. It is no secret what God can do. What he has done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. Bring me your defiled. Bring me those who sold their virtue. Bring me the abused. Bring me the poor. Bring me the jetsam and flotsam of the South Coast. Bring them to me and see what I can do. Interesting, isn't it, that this is no accident in terms of our Lord's ministry. The end of his ministry at the human level. Buried in the tomb. Raised in the power of an endless life. And there's a woman. A woman from whom he's cast several demons. She loves him. Men had only spoken to her with lust. He speaks with love, with eyes blinded by tears. She comes into the garden that first Sabbath Sunday morning, discovers the tomb is open. Why seek you the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He's risen as he has said. And she turns and sees one who she supposes to be the gardener. He speaks her name and she recognizes that name, the intonation. The way that he speaks to her reveals who he is, for none has spoken to Mary Magdala, from Magdala as he has spoken. Go and tell my disciples. And she becomes the first witness and the first proclaimer of the resurrection. Put them together. It can't be an accident. The beginning of the ministry of Jesus at the human level or towards the end of the ministry of Jesus, in one sense, you understand what I'm saying. He speaks to women. Women of low repute. Women to whom he comes alongside with compassion. And gives them the enviable opportunity of fulfilling his commands unto Mary. The singular privilege of being a daughter of Eve who is introduced to the last Adam, who has undone the work, the damnable work of the first Adam. And these women, representative of so many thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of women down the centuries, who remained more true to the cause of Christ than men. 2 out of every 3 of most mission societies have women on their lists. 3 out of 4 of most prayer meetings have women in attendance. It's amazing how the Christian gospel has dignified women. That's another reason why you need to read this particular book to which I make reference. Amazing what women have done. Amazing what some men have done as they have surrendered their all to Jesus Christ. And this is what the disciples' lot will be as they think their way clear, as they respond to the radicalism of Jesus and they set out from Jerusalem and go eventually to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, turning the world upside down so that before you get to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, you get even the secular authorities passing comment on the dynamic revolutionary ministry of men and women whose stories are replete in the New Testament. So I bring my thoughts to a conclusion. He takes from this world very often the most unusual people from the worst backgrounds. I've got a guy from the streets of Glasgow. I should have kicked him out of International Christian College. In my third year, he had an affair with alcoholism, the like of which was incompatible with what we stand for. And I fought my faculty and would not send him down. In my vestry, or rather in my study, I listened to his tale. The father, a paedophile, the sister in jail, living at the end of poverty himself. And I thought of my life. How cushy. How cozy. And I took him home. And my wife mothered him. He's now been doing an outstanding ministry in Liverpool. And soon will be ordained in the Church of England. The most unlikely person. I had a lass in from Iraq. She was so thin it seemed that if you sneezed you'd blow her down. And yet the years have gone by. And she is the one who has helped to plant the Iranian church in Glasgow, one of the fastest growing churches, broadcasting twice a week into Iran from Glasgow itself. It's amazing what God can do. Amazing how he can take one life and use it in his service in such a fashion that this one life seems to notch up more successes, makes more advances for the Christian gospel than a dozen other lives. And what the Lord says is, come to me. Be filled with my spirit. See what I can do for you. I encouraged a professor from the Strathclyde University, a leading sociologist, to investigate the life of F.B. Meyer, a Baptist preacher, and to let us know what made him so successful in Leicester and in London. And he's just released the book, which I bring to you this evening. Amazing what God did with the life of F.B. Meyer. I have another book here, again from a Strathclyde University professor. Strathclyde is just by our college. 10 years ago, we counted for nothing. In the university world, we were just a sort of freak little college with a pretentious position cited between two of the historic universities. And this man, his name is Neil Hood, became a leading academic economist, an outstanding Christian, was dying with cancer prematurely, started to write Christian books. And I saw him and to some degree coaxed him to write this book. I'm dying to tell you. And just a few weeks ago, something that could never have been the case 10 years ago, Strathclyde University launched this book. We gave it to the vice principal. We gave it to the lecturers. We made it available to the university. I'm dying to tell you of the gospel of Christ, a man who was prepared to give his life in the service of Jesus and achieved so much. And my friend Vijayan Pavamani comes from South India, turns his back on an easy lifestyle and invests his life in reaching the street kids and the prostitutes and the rickshaw wallahs and the jetsam and flotsam, feeding hundreds and hundreds of people. And when I took his funeral service last November with an open coffin in the huge Assemblies of God church in the center of Calcutta, they filed by. Hindu, Muslim, Sikh, and I shall never forget the cries of the street children as they paid homage to Uncle who was changing their world. And I preached from Spurgeon's comment on Whitfield, most men are half dead, but this man was twice alive. The possibility for you and for me is to live lives, no matter what our background has been, in the service of Christ, to advance the kingdom. We can't change the world, but we can change one person's world. We can change the world of a child. We can change the world of a community. We can change the world of a village. We have the abilities. We're in the top 10% of the income earning group in our world. If you earn £15,000, you're in the top 12%. If you have a joint income of more than £30,000, you're in the top 0.8%. And we're asked, in the grace of God, to drink from the water which Jesus gives us and to return to Him our total discipleship in order to go out to this world to proclaim the gospel and to demonstrate our credibility in terms of bringing relief and speaking out for those who cannot speak for themselves.